broadcasts, and we've gotten to verse 15. I'm going to begin reading there through verse 23, a wonderful passage indeed, so listen very carefully. Wherefore I also, the Apostle Paul says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How often when the Apostle Paul, preached Christ, there was rejection and enmity, riots, uproars, bloodshed, persecution, and he had to flee from one city to the other. It was no different with those men of God whom he sent out from his headquarters at Ephesus, for example, to evangelize the province of Asia in Asia Minor. They too endured a great deal of persecution and satanic opposition. Christ was rejected, the saints were hated, and they were persecuted because they tried to bring the love and grace of Christ to those in a sinful world about them. Ah, but not all rejected. It is touching indeed to see how the Holy Spirit worked in many a heart, such as those to whom Paul now writes, not at Ephesus, certainly not merely at Ephesus, but in many places, for this is a circular letter, an encyclical letter. He writes to those of whom he had heard, and notice what he says about them again in verse 15, after I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. What a tremendous change had taken place, and what a change has taken place in the lives of millions today in just the same way. First, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they certainly did not love believers at the very least. They were annoyed by them. They were embarrassed as these believers would speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in salvation. But then the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, and they too became convicted of their sins and of their need of salvation through Christ. They too began to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result was love unto all the saints. They immediately began to feel themselves one with the household of faith. So Paul didn't cease to thank God for those whom he had heard had so been changed, whose lives had so been revolutionized. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. Now, my dear friend, don't let's get these reversed. Some people seem to think that you're saved by your love to the Lord Jesus and your faith in the saints. Now, in the first place, don't have faith in the saints. Don't have faith in believers. Saints are only sinners saved by grace, that's all. Some people think we go to church to profess that we're good. They say, I wouldn't go to church. I wouldn't profess what I can't be. We don't go to church to profess that we're anything. We go because we feel a need. We feel a need for the Word of God. We feel a need for the encouragement and help that other believers can give us. Ah, no, don't put your faith in the saints. And it's not by love to the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll be saved either. You could never love Him enough. The Lord God in the law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now that is what we owe to God. But have any of us paid that debt? Have any of us loved Him as we should for the beautiful creation about it, even with the curse on it? The beautiful flowers and hills and rivers, the lovely sunrises and sunsets, the cool summer evenings and all the many blessings, the food and the clothing and the health and the strength. Have we loved Him as we ought to because of all this? Why, certainly not. Man is not saved by love to God or love to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10 says this, you want to know what love is? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. And in 1 John 4 in the 19th verse, he says about Christ that we love Him because He first loved us. Our love at its very best can only be the dimmest reflection of His infinite love to us. So don't get these reversed. It's faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints that marks the difference between the sinner and the sinner who's been saved by grace. Now, another thing I'd like to have you notice here is how different the Apostle Paul was from many of our modern-day evangelists and revivalists. It seems that all they're anxious for, or all they're eager for, is that signature on the dotted line, that decision, so-called, for Christ, that raising of the hand, or that coming up forward. Ah, Paul was so different. The salvation of the believer was only the very beginning with him. When someone ever so simply and ever so falteringly trusted Christ as Savior, Paul immediately began to nurse him and to feed him and to bathe him, if you please, and to care for him as a little child. Now he writes to these believers in this letter and says, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I haven't ceased to give thanks for you, always making mention of you in my prayers. Isn't that beautiful? He had never even met these people, and yet the apostle's great heart of love went out to them. And whenever he thought of them, he thanked God for them. I must say, personally, that I've had that same experience again and again as I have seen those whom God in His grace has led me in my faltering efforts to lead to Christ. I must say that every time I look at them, I thank God for them. It's a wonderful thing to sit in a church, to sit on the platform, of any meeting place, and see people walk into that place whom God has used you to lead to Christ. There's something very specially precious about that. And, now, I say Paul had not even personally led these to Christ. He had only sent emissaries there to tell them about Christ, but indirectly he had led them to Christ. How wonderful it is to see Christian homes. Christian individuals, yes, that's wonderful. Christian couples, but Christian homes. To see father and mother and children changed, to see them coming to the place where Christians meet together on Sundays and to see them sing hymns and pray and praise together. And imagine what it must have been for the Apostle Paul then to see whole communities changed. Oh, not all in them, but whole groups. To see whole churches spring up. To see whole assemblies begun of people whose hearts and lives had been changed by the redeeming grace of God and the finished work of Christ. For such, Paul never ceased to give thanks and never ceased to pray that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people want us always to be preaching Christ died for our sins, and that's as far as they want us to get. They don't want food for the believer. They say the best thing you can do is just preach Christ crucified. Well, Paul said to the carnal Corinthians that he could preach no more than that to them, but he rebuked them for their lethargy as Christians, for their indifference to Christ and the things of God, for their loose living, for their stinginess, for their pride. They were carnal Christians. Oh, I trust that those who are listening today, at least many, many of those who are listening to this broadcast, are not either unsaved natural men nor carnal believers, but are spiritual believers. Have you ever noticed that the epistles of Paul, and in fact the epistles of the Hebrew Christian writers, are written almost exclusively to the believer, with just a few words here and there sprinkled through for unbelievers? Ah, the believer, as they hear us talk about Christ and of the joy that we have in knowing Him personally as our Savior, as they hear us speak about the peace that fills our hearts because our sins have been put away and we've been justified before the bar of God, that will make them jealous. Let's go further into the things of God. Let's go deeper into the truth of God, and souls will still be saved, and in still greater numbers. Now, let's go on here in the 17th verse. What does the apostle pray for? He says, I don't stop praying for you. I make mention of you in my prayers. What for? What does he pray for? Now, let me read to you. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, what a majestic phrase, that the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Did you notice all the synonyms for knowledge there? Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, be enlightened, that you may know. Think of that. And then I think of poor believers who have gotten no farther than to be always crying for milk, milk, milk. They don't want the meat of the word. Oh, just give us milk. I was pastor of a church years ago, and I always felt sorry, especially for one of our leading Christians, that is, leading as far as his standing in the community and in the church was concerned. He would bring others to church who were unsaved, and naturally, he was eager for their salvation. But he thought that to get them saved, we had to preach only Christ died for our sins, and put it backwards and forwards in different ways, and with illustrations and so on. He wanted only milk for them. Well, it happened so often that as we were in the little study, having discussion about the program of the meetings that day and ready for prayer before the service, that there would be a knock at the door. I'd open the door and here would be this man. And he would say, Brother Stan, I've got some unsaved people here. Let's have some milk this morning, shall we? He said that so often that finally it dawned on me. It wasn't they that wanted or needed the milk. It was he that wanted it. he didn't seem to be eager enough to grow. He didn't realize that a relation of the high and holy calling of the believer and the telling of what God has done for the believer and made of the believer and will do with the believer, he didn't see that that in itself might be used of the Holy Spirit to make unbelievers envious and to make them desire the things that we have, so that then the simplest word about salvation would take root in their hearts and they would be saved. I thank God I've learned the lesson. I didn't listen to him. I was kind to him, tried to be, but I still went on to help, by the grace of God, to help believers grow in grace. Now think here. We have, let's see, let's count them. He says, I pray that the God, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, number one. Revelation, number two. In the knowledge, number three, of him. The eyes of your understanding, number four. Being enlightened, number five. That you may know. Do you see all the synonyms for knowledge and understanding there? We have something like that in the Epistle to the Colossians. The end of the first chapter, he speaks of the mystery, the secret, which has been hid from ages and generations, but now, that is through Paul, is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. And now listen, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, full grown in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. Verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, God puts no premium on ignorance. You may say, oh, I like the simple thing. Well, that's too bad. I'm sorry if you only like the simple things. I like milk, too, but I do like meat and potatoes and the solid food. And God tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 especially that the believer who can only bear milk, who can only digest milk spiritually, is a carnal, a fleshly believer. He's not a spiritual man of God. May God then help us to want to grow. The apostle here prays earnestly that all believers might grow and that they might come to know, now notice, three things. The eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know first what is the hope of his calling. Now notice, everything is his in these three items. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. And number two, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, what does he mean here by the hope of his calling? That's what he first says. He prays that we might understand. In 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle writes to Timothy that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, with an high and holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What does he mean by this holy calling, elsewhere called a high and holy calling? Ah, we've just studied in our past lessons in Ephesians that he hath given us a position in the heavenlies in Christ at his own right hand. And he sees the poor, the saved sinner, not in himself, not in his poor self, but in Christ, his well-beloved Son. Remember how he broke through the heavens one day at Christ's baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son, really the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased." Now he says in Ephesians 1 that we have been made accepted in the Son of his love, in the beloved one. So he's well pleased with us believers in Christ. Not that we're so good, but because he's been so good to us as to let Christ pay for our sins that we might stand before God in his place. Now then, our position then is a heavenly one. Oh yes, we must seek to win other sinners to Christ, but to a very important intent. Let me read it to you in Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, unto the angelic hosts, if you please, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We're going to have a feast when we get to that verse, if God spares and permits us. At any rate, God wants us to know the hope of our calling. What was the hope of Israel's calling? What was the hope that Israel's calling inspired? What did God call them to? Well, their place is in the land of Canaan. As a nation, they will someday occupy it. Their calling is to make God's name great in the earth. Did you know that in all the Old Testament, there's not one single promise about going to heaven? Is that a shock? Well, be a Berean and look it up and see if it isn't so. No, Israel's calling was earthly, and the promise still holds good that someday Israel will have the highest place on earth in the land of Canaan, with her Messiah gloriously reigning over her and bringing peace and prosperity and everlasting light, not only to her, but to all the world. What is our calling? Our calling is not heavenly. God doesn't say, as Peter said to Israel, "If you repent, God will send Jesus down here." He says, "If you believe, I'll take you up here, up in heaven." And he's raised us up together and given us a position in the heavenlies at God's right hand. And that also is our prospect, because someday our Lord will come for us and take us where we are to be with him in heaven. Now, the second thing he wants us to know is that we should know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not our inheritance in him. Oh, that's glorious indeed. But to think that someday he will glorify us, as Ephesians 2:7 says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1 and the 10th verse puts it beautifully. He says, "The day is coming when Christ shall be glorified in his saints and will be admired in all them that believe." Just as an artist may be admired because of the masterpiece that he has just completed. And everybody talks about it and talks about his great artistic skill. So our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will someday be admired in his saints, or glorified in his saints, and will be admired in all them that believe. Someday all the universe will talk about him and will bow before him because of his grace in dying for our sins. Third, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward, which believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Did you notice? He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power, not merely, but his power to usward, which believe. I must close here and continue with it next week. But my dear friend who is unsaved, my dear unsaved listener, God wants you to know His power to you word if you will believe. What about that terrible chain you're bound with, that habit you cannot overcome? What about those sins that have scared you? Those sins that you've worried about for years now, and you're afraid of what the end will be. He can deliver you. Christ died for your sins, and if you will take Him as your Savior, by His mighty power, in His righteousness, and by His grace, God will save you, and save you for all eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, for He died for our sins. This is Cornelius R. Stan wishing you God's very richest blessing. Until next week at this time, thank you.